إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تعملون بالمعروف وتنحون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله السلام عليكم dear brothers, sisters, alhamdulillah, welcome, jazakallah khair for coming inshallah to this very important little talk inshallah about the situation of the Rohingya Muslims in Burma at the moment. Now just to begin with, the Rohingya, many of us, we've never heard of this group of Muslims. This is the first time that we're familiar with the state situation of the Rohingya. But since 1948 in Burma, they have been persecuted, mass killings, rapes, murders, detention, forced land acquisition. And the United Nations goes to the extent to say, and this is the United Nations and all of the major human rights organizations in the world, they go to the extent of saying that the Rohingya are one of the most persecuted minorities in the whole world, and that they have been systematically persecuted for over 60 years. What we see today with the current violence against the Rohingya is just a series of a long history of violence, persecution and discrimination against the Rohingya, like I said, has gone on for many, many years. And I'm going to go through part of the history of it. But what's important here, when we're talking about the situation of the Rohingya, is first and foremost, as Muslims, we are people who are uncompromising in terms of justice and giving justice to humanity. So wherever we see people who are being oppressed, wherever we see that people who are being abused and harmed in this way, and people who are weak and being violated by oppressors, Muslims have to stand up for this. We, as Allah says, قَائِمًا بِالْقِسْتِ, that you are firm upon justice. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ, Allah Ta'ala loves those people who are just and fair. And as we know, اِعْدِلُ هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلْتَقْوَى, justice is closest to piety. So this is the nature of the Muslim, to always be just and fair. And the heart of the Muslim is a soft heart, that when you see suffering and oppression, and if you see that within your own family, your own Muslim brothers and sisters, and when the Prophet ﷺ said, the blood of a Muslim is more sacred than the Kaaba itself, subhanAllah. That's how serious this matter is of protecting the rights of Muslims, and on top of that, protecting the rights of all those people who are oppressed. We call this talk tears of blood. And the same tears of blood that are being shed in Burma, as we know, they are being shed in many other parts of the Muslim world. Okay, Syria, we find again great suffering taking place and great oppression. Palestine, again, the legacy over 100 years of abuse and discrimination of the Palestinian people, and they've been dispossessed of their land, ethnically cleansed, and given second-class status in their own lands, and on top of which, obviously, mass human rights abuse that they suffer every single day. This is the reality, unfortunately, of Muslims all over the world. And in particular with regards to the Rohingya, yes, they have been crying tears of blood, and they are our brothers and sisters, and they are our children. And they have been persecuted. It was bad enough that they are persecuted by the Burmese, and and I'm going to talk about the geography and the history in a minute, by the Rakhine people in the Arakan state. The Rohingya are the majority in the Arakan state, which is the northwest of Burma. It's bad enough that they're being persecuted there by the Burmese, by the indigenous Burmese. And I just want to begin by, this is not an issue of Buddhist versus Muslim either. This is an important point that people are saying, obviously the Rakhine are predominantly Buddhist. And yes, they have been perpetrating the violence along with the collusion, and the security forces have been complicit again in this against the Muslims. But not, this is not an issue of Buddhists against Muslim. Rather, again, this is what we call an abuse. I'm sure within the values of Buddhism, there is nothing about ethnic cleansing and genocide and mass killing and rape of innocents in that. But again, this is really, you find the whole roots of the Burma crisis is all down to ultra-nationalism. And in fact, interestingly, much of it has its roots in British colonialism. But we'll come on to discuss those particular issues at the moment. But what I wanted to start off by asking really the audience is that, you know, really this is a matter, and we have to ask ourselves, are our hearts really connected with Muslims around the world and suffering around the world? Do we really have that connection? You know, when we see this suffering, how does it... And I sometimes ask myself this really bizarre question. I ask myself, you know, look, we are here in Bradford. What is the wisdom? We are here in Bradford, living in security, in a masjid that is not being burnt down, that is not being attacked, that we are not living in fear of our lives. I remember in 1992, again, the whole Burma, the Rohingya problem again occurred in 1992. Many of the Rohingya were also... There was another mass killing and ethnic cleansing of Rohingya in 1992 as well. And some of the stories that were described were horrific, horrific stories of abuse. In fact, I'm going to talk about some of them today. That, you know, imagine being in your home and your neighbors who you've lived with and that you've had dealings with smash your door down, force themselves into your home with machetes, with clubs, with nails in them. Because most of the killing has been done in the most barbaric way. You know, people haven't got guns, arms as well. And also what's interesting is this is how we know the security forces are in collusion with the Arakanese against the Rohingya Muslims. Why? Because many of the deaths have been from gunshot wounds. And also many of the deaths have been people who have just been butchered and clubbed to death. Imagine living in your home. So the home that you regard as a place of aman, security. The door is smashed down. Masses of men come into your home. Rape and abuse your daughters in front of you. Na'uzubillah. You hear their cries and their suffering. And then after them being clubbed to death. You then, okay, being chased by this mob. And again, one, imagine a father having to jump out of his window, run for his life with his kids, and looking back, seeing that his wife and children are still left behind, subhanAllah. And then when he flees to Bangladesh, because the Arakan district, much of the violence has been on the border, where you flee for sanctuary to Bangladesh. And then the Bangladeshi people refuse to allow you in, because they also see you as a menace and a problem as well. And so, no security anywhere you look. Displace your family, you don't even know where your family are, even if they are alive. You've already witnessed your own family members being butchered, beheaded, raped and abused. This isn't the recent spate of violence that occurred in the beginning of June. Rather, this is in 1992. Before that, in 1972. Then before that, 1948. In 1948, Burma became independent from British rule. After it became independent from British, there was a massive grab for power as the ultra-nationalists decided to implement a process of Burmanization, which is that basically, much of this is to do, much of the roots of all of this is to do with British colonialism. The British were in control of Burma. It's called Myanmar now, but the old name is Burma. Most people are familiar with this, so I'll use the term Burma. Okay, that from the mid 19th century all up to the mid 20th century, okay, up to 1948, the British were in charge of Burma. They were administering it just as they were administering the British Raj in India as well. And in this period, there was mass migration of Indians from India into Burma. And many of these Indian migrants were given preferential treatment. So they were administrators, they were given positions of authority in the colonial government. This caused a great deal of resentment amongst the indigenous Burmese. So when they gained independence in 1948, there was a purge. They got rid of many of those people that they saw as aliens that had come into the country. And one of the groups, although the Rohingya have existed in Burma for centuries and have been the residents of the Arakan region for centuries, they are documented that they were seen as aliens, interlopers. They were seen as people who had come in and were not native. And so that's why in 1982, General Ne Win, who was the military junta of the military ruler of Burma, and in many ways Burma is still under military rule, although they're moving towards what we call democracy at the moment, in 1982, General Ne Win brought out an immigration act. He came in as a military ruler, and when he came in again, he implemented this process of Burmanization, which again was this purging out of anyone who was not indigenous Burmese. The Rohingya have been obviously discriminated and persecuted as a result of that, but in addition to that, there are over 135 other minority groups in Burma, so they're not the only one. The only difference was in 1982, those other 135 ethnic groups were recognized as races or ethnicities within Burma. In 1982, the Rohingya, who were citizens of Burma, were stripped of their citizenship. So therefore, they were not allowed, they were prevented from, and now since then, there have been very extreme measures that have been put in place in order for Burmese to prove that they are citizens. Which actually prevents many of them from being formally recognized as it. So they are stateless people. And so again, this is the link with the Palestinians. Palestinian people who lived in that land for centuries, whose families lived in that for centuries, who have a heritage and ownership of that land. Then you find, obviously, now they are stateless people and not recognized across the world. In the same way, the Rohingya are stateless people. The Bangladeshis failed to recognize them as Bangladeshi. The Burmese say that they are not Rohingya, that they are Bengali, native Bengali, and they call them obviously more by more derogatory terms. And so therefore they are completely dispossessed of any state and any rights as citizens. And then again on top of that, there is the systematic persecution and discrimination of them. So going back to the question I was saying, that, you know, look at our situation, brothers and sisters, friends, look at our situation. We're here living in security, living in peace, in comparative luxury, in comparison to billions of people in this world. What is it, the reason that we have been given so much, you say, ease in our life in comparison to people who every day are looking over their shoulder, fearing that for their lives, for their children's lives, not guaranteed security, not guaranteed even the basics of humanitarian aid. So now what we have in Arakan district at the moment, the violence has more or less subsided at the moment. There isn't violence taking place. The real sectarian clashes, it took place in the beginning of June and through the month of June. Since then, that there has been international pressure that has been put on the Burmese government. And they've been named and shamed. Because the Burmese government now are obviously putting themselves up that they are moving towards a more democratic society. And the West is now removing the sanctions and opening up towards them. So they don't want to be seen, obviously, as discriminating. It's been very negative for them. Even though the state media in Burma has been clearly saying that this is the Rohingya that have caused the problem on the Arakanese. Okay, you know, the international media has seen it for what it is. In particular, brothers, two of the most prominent human rights organizations, Human Rights Watch and Amnesty International, both of them have come out and consistently, based on robust research of people who have been affected by the violence there, have come out and clearly said that the Rohingyas, this is one of the most serious humanitarian crises that you have at the moment, and the most one of the most serious examples of systematic human rights abuse of a group of people. So the particular report, I'll give you a reference to them. Two very important reports, and I just want to make a side point. The first is a report, inshallah, you can get it away. It's Myanmar, the Rohingya minority, fundamental rights denied. Amnesty International report, world's least wanted people and most discriminated in the world. So the introduction of the report, the Muslim ethnic minority, generally known as the Rohingyas, who live in northern Rakhine State, western Burma, Myanmar, continue to suffer from several forms of restriction and human rights violations. The Rohingyas' freedom of movement is severely restricted, so they are not allowed to move from village to village even. A Rohingya has to get permission, has to get a travel permit just to go from their village to another village. This permit also comes at a price. And so as a result of that, the Rohingya are also a victim to arbitrary taxes and also to this extortion as well. So they're having to pay for that. Restricted movements. The vast majority of them have effectively been denied citizenship. They are also subject to various forms of extortion and arbitrary taxation, land confiscation, forced eviction, house destruction, financial restrictions on marriage. So Rohingya cannot get married without permission. And when they get married, they also have to pay various bribes and have permits in order to do so. And then on top of that, they have to also agree to a rule, which is that they are not permitted to have more than two children. So again, this is a kind of serious infringement in terms of their human rights. Rohingyas continue to be used as forced laborers on roads, so being forced to do military projects, forced bonded labor, not obviously being paid to build Buddhist temples, to build these things are common to called model villages, where they've had their land taken away. They've had to build model villages, villages of 100 houses, and then those houses have been given to indigenous Arakanese and not to Rohingya people. And that's forced labor on roads and in military camps, although the amount of forced labor has decreased. The report goes on, these practices, in addition to violating other basic rights of the Rohingyas, are discriminatory towards the Rohingya population, as they do not appear to be imposed in the same manner at the same level on other ethnic minorities in Rakhine State or in the country as a whole. These restrictions and abuses and the general discrimination against them also amount to violations to the rights of an adequate standard of living for many Rohingyas. As a consequence, tens and thousands have fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries. Just to give you an idea, at the moment there are currently 300,000 Rohingya refugees at the moment. Okay, and of those, only 50,000 are actually recognized with rights of refugees. So many of those 300,000, some of them are on the border in refugee camps with the border with Thailand. Others obviously have gone into the Teknat region of Bangladesh. There are refugee camps at the moment. But the Bangladeshis themselves have been reluctant to give formal refugee status to the Rohingya people. As a result, over 250,000 of the Rohingya refugees in Bangladesh are being denied any access to humanitarian aid. So this is a massive, brothers. We can't, you know, we're talking about a city. That's just within Bangladesh. This is the Rohingya that are displaced within the Arakan district after the June violence. Okay, close to 80,000 Rohingya are currently displaced people. The statistics are not completely clear, but roughly 1,000 Rohingya have been murdered as a result of the recent violence, and 80,000 are displaced people. So we're talking in total of the Rohingya people, and the Rohingya people themselves number no more than 1 million in that whole area, in the whole Arakan state area. 1,800,000 to 1 million Rohingya. Of that, close to half of them are displaced people. Okay, many are internally displaced, and many also have fled to other areas as well. So we're talking about, just to give you a scale, we're talking about, Bradford is a city of 500,000. We're talking about nearly two-thirds of the people of Bradford. Imagine you being refugees, displaced. Not only displaced, if you're fortunate enough to get into a refugee camp, at least you will be guaranteed some humanitarian aid. But most of them, the vast majority of them, are even being denied humanitarian aid. Now, so the crisis that we have now with the Rohingya people is really a humanitarian crisis. That's confounded by two things. One, you have massive numbers of displaced people. Secondly, the aid, first from the Bangladesh side, Bangladesh has closed its border. So many of the human rights organizations, they are saying at the moment that they need to reopen this border so that aid can come in. Three of the internationally renowned relief organizations, Medicine Sans Frontières, Muslim Aid, and I think it's called ACF, I can't remember the exact name of them. All three of them that were operating in the refugee camps with the Rohingya now have been prevented from giving aid to them. And the Bangladeshis are doing this because they don't want to create, obviously, a massive refugee problem in that region of the world. And they themselves, obviously, don't recognize the rights of the Rohingya. So the Bangladeshi government also, you could say, has been complicit in this persecution over many, many years. And so one of the things we can do is put pressure on the Bangladeshi government. One, to open the border. Secondly, to recognize the legitimate rights of the Rohingya people as refugees. Thirdly, to allow aid to come in. Okay, and ensure that the people have the humanitarian needs. And fourth, to recognize those of the Rohingya who have legitimate rights of citizenship in Bangladesh, to give them obviously that legitimate rights of citizenship. In the same way, within Burma as well, the Burmese have also been reluctant to allow any aid, refugees, independent international observers, journalists, or anything into the Arakan state as well, because obviously, clearly, that they've recognised that they have been complicit in terms of this work, in terms of this persecution. Go on to talk again, to give some more evidence in terms of what's happening and a bit of a history. Again, one of the prominent reports, as I mentioned, is the report that's been done by Amnesty International. Although Amnesty haven't been as vocal and as critical as they should be, as they have been in other cases, certainly, and again, this is part of the frustration that we have, that, you know, certainly where you see that a humanitarian crisis is clearly falls within Western foreign policy, then you see there's a very strong focus in terms of giving that media coverage, ensuring that it goes straight to the Security Council, and that the Security Council then put pressure on governments to respond to that. And that was seen in the case with Darfur. In Darfur, obviously, the West against the Sudan government, regarding very much against the Sudanese government, and obviously, clearly, what happened in Eastern Darfur, it was wrong. We have to accept this, that the violence perpetrated against the Darfurians was completely unacceptable. Okay, and we should also be critical of the Sudanese government for the violence that it did perpetrate or allowed to perpetrate against the Darfurians. However, what we're critical of is the imbalance that the Western governments have, Western foreign policy have in terms of dealing with it. In terms of Darfur, you found many celebrities were ready to go there and take up the cause of Darfur. You found many of the international NGOs, again, vociferously advocating for the issues. And one report I remember was a report that was done by Oxfam. Oxfam's work in Darfur, how it went straight to the Security Council. So it just goes to show you, obviously, the Security Council responded immediately to the Darfur crisis, where it's been in relation to, obviously, Gaza, Syria, and Burma, where there's clear ethnic cleansing taking place, clear systematic abuse of a minority by those governments, because the Western governments, obviously, okay, have vested interests with regards to, and they currently do have vested interests with regards to Burma. One, that obviously the Burmese are making gestures that they are working towards, more towards democracy. So obviously now they're going to open themselves up and their economy to the Western economy. Secondly, you'll see, okay, when you look at the map of Burma, and this in itself is important itself. You know, Muslims, we need to know more about geopolitics. We need to know more about history. This is a complex crisis. This is something which has gone on for centuries and centuries, that the dynamics here. And when we make our opinions about it, we need to have that one, that geopolitical understanding, but also the understanding of what has gone on historically, in the same way regards to Palestine as well. Palestine is a conflict which is deeply rooted in history. In terms of the First World War, it's actually critical, okay, what happened in terms of Palestine. But also, you know, it's important to recognize the complexity of the geopolitical issue. So the solutions are not simple solutions, but the things that we can do, okay, we can do many practical things to address it. And one of the reasons you will find why there's been a reluctance to really hold the Burmese to account, you'll notice there is a massive border with China. And so you could say strategically, the whole Myanmar region, the whole Burma region is a highly strategic geopolitical region, because really it's the crossroads between South Asia and East Asia. It's the crossroads between South Asian people, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and also you'll see Burma has borders with India, Bangladesh, China, Laos, and Thailand. And so because of that, because now we have a new ally, and that they're going to open up their economies to us as well, but also strategically it's very important that that ally obviously gives us some strategic control, gives the Western powers strategic control against China at the moment. So that's why, again, there's been a reluctance really perhaps to really hold the Burmese to account. However, alhamdulillah, let me tell you the most important thing that we can do regarding the Burma situation, and even the many of the Rohingyan campaigning and advocacy organizations out there are saying exactly the same thing. They say the number one thing you can do is raise awareness of the plight of the Rohingyans. This is number one thing. Raise awareness of the systematic abuse, because many people are oblivious. They have no clue in terms of what has happened to the Rohingya people. This is number one. Number two, they say there are many petitions at the moment, and there is many ways we can lobby okay, key individuals, William Hague, obviously our foreign secretary, the Bangladesh consulate, the Burmese, all the human rights organizations. We should also be lobbying the Dalai Lama as well. Go to his website, dalailama.com, go there and send emails to the Dalai Lama saying that, you know, really the true values of Buddhism are obviously about peace, about tolerance, about coexistence, and so therefore the abuse that has been perpetrated by the Arakanese, who are claiming to be Buddhists, obviously should be expressly condemned by him. Especially when you look at, again, the double standard. In Tibet, obviously, which is under Chinese occupation, again, the West have run. It's gone to the Security Council. That the West has been so concerned about highlighting the situation in Tibet, and how that obviously the Tibetans have been systematically persecuted by the Chinese, and the Chinese are occupation of Tibet. Okay. However, when it comes to Burma and it comes to the Arakanese Buddhists there, you know, we don't see it. So again, this is another person we can do. Another key individual in this whole process is Aung San Suu Kyi. Many of you might know her. She won the Nobel Prize in 1991. She's a prisoner of conscience. For many years, she was under house arrest. She's the leader of the democracy movement in Burma. And so she was given, and this year, because she was prevented from leaving Thailand, this year she was given permission to leave Thailand, and she went and received her Nobel Prize in Oslo this year, the one that she was awarded in 1991. And also she went on a European tour where she met all of the European leaders, including David Cameron. And they all lauded her. You could see that all of them wanted to be seen with Aung San Suu Kyi. All of them wanted to be seen side by side. It was like, okay, this is the great pro-democracy campaign of our time. But when it has come to her making a statement about the Rohingya, just in the same way as the current Thailand premier, okay, has said, the current leader of Thailand, his solution to the Rohingya problem, and this goes to show you how represent how completely unacceptable. He says the best solution is for the UNHCR to basically take all this 1 million group of people and find them somewhere else to live. Now, how can you expect the head of state? This is nothing other than fascism. This is nothing other than state-sponsored terrorism and state-sponsored ethnic cleansing. Can you imagine that the head of state, the head of the government, says that the solution to this group of people, a group of people who have been systematically abused, and that the state, the army and the state security forces have been complicit in that. The best solution for them is to take them and put them somewhere else. And then obviously, and he actually presented this. Aung San Suu Kyi wasn't far behind. When she was asked, is she going to highlight the concern of the Rohingya Muslims? She says, I don't know who they are. She says, she was pressed further. She says, I don't think that they are native Burmese. And that they don't have Yani, they don't have citizenship right. And then when she was pushed even, because this is unacceptable. This is a group, a minority. Regardless of whether they have citizenship or not, no group of people, and whether this is an Islamic value or universal value, no group of people have the right to be persecuted and abused in this way, to be arbitrarily killed and to live in fear of their lives. No group of people. And your humanity is judged by how you treat minorities and you treat the weak. This is why how the Prophet ﷺ said, he said he declared inviolable the rights of da'ifain, the ones who are weak, women and children and orphans. He said, yeah, their rights are inviolable. The quality of a people is demonstrated by how they treat the most weak and dispossessed and oppressed in their society. So this is the pro-democracy leader Aung San Suu Kyi, and again we can put pressure on people and her. She's a very important, significant figure. She needs to come out and she needs to make it very clear that minorities within Burma, and again the Rohingya are one, but many other minorities have also been discriminated, cannot be discriminated and abused in this way. And this shows the difference, a personal note, the difference between Nelson Mandela and people like Aung San Suu Kyi. One of the things, Nelson Mandela spent obviously many, many years in prison. He came out, he was given the Nobel Prize. He was instrumental in the peace and reconciliation process. And a lot of what's been called in, you know, there's a strong call for peace and reconciliation in Burma as well at the moment. So he was behind this and truly deserving of that. But one thing I admired about Nelson Mandela is this. Nelson Mandela is consistent. He recognized that the apartheid that was in South Africa, black people who were being oppressed, okay, by a white minority, systematically oppressed, and the massive human rights abuse. He recognized that wherever that situation is in the world, then you have to stand up for the one who is mazloom, oppressed. And that's why Nelson Mandela has defended the Palestinian people, and has defended all many other displaced and oppressed people around the world, because he's consistent. And that's what makes him deserving, obviously, of a Nobel Peace Prize. Okay, whereas others, even Obama, who got the Nobel Peace Prize, clearly you can see that, you know, they whatever suits their interest, this is how they're prepared to address the issue. I'm trying to find this human rights. Okay, the other report, which is a very significant important report, and really is much more substantive, and I would certainly recommend that, you know, again, this is something that is the Human Rights Watch. Human Rights Watch is the other global human rights organization. Again, what I found with Human Rights Watch, very consistently in terms of how it applies its approach to human rights. And one of the amazing things about Human Rights Watch, if you look at a lot of the videos on YouTube, one of the amazing things about this organization is that before they make a statement, they do very, very robust research. So what they did is they produced this report, a 56-page report. It's the most recent report. And they've called the report, "The Government Could Have Stopped This." And one of the key things that they've put in this whole report is that the government security forces have been complicit in, one, creating the situation why this sectarian violence took place, and then secondly, turning a blind eye when their local security forces, along with Arakanese people, perpetuated mass killings. In one case, they have a testimony of a soldier who says, "We went into a village," and he just described, "We went into a village and we killed 300 Rohingya Muslims and burnt and torched." Many villages have been torched. Many people. And another, he said, "We killed 200. He said, and another occasion, he said, "We came to a stop point where the van was stopped, and then we just shot out of the van who was good." So these are soldiers giving their own testimonies of what they have done. And they did it the way that they did. The Human Rights said that the casual nature with which they described the way that they killed people just goes to show you the fact that they have impunity, that they were behaving without any control on them at all. It was like that this behavior was acceptable behavior. And one of the things you'll see about abuse like this, where you've lived with people for centuries and then they suddenly turn on you, is that that's called a dehumanization process. The Rohingya, and again, Human Rights bring this testimony of many, many people, okay, who say that who see the Rohingya as not even human beings. And that's how you can legitimate violence against the other person. Okay, and in Islam, from the maqasid of the Sharia, the most important objective of the Sharia, number one, is the protection of life. Life is the most important thing that we have. So therefore, as a Muslim, we cannot dehumanize others and therefore legitimate their unlawful killing. So Human Rights Watch, like I said, have done extensive interviews, 56 interviews, and then they bring that, and I'm going to be mentioning some points from the Human Rights Watch report. But before we go there, okay, I think it's important to have some kind of a historical context in relation to the situation. Okay, the whole problems are centered around the Arakan state. As I mentioned, this is the northwest state of Burma, and the Rohingya and Muslims have actually existed in that area. Although, again, this is something which is denied by the Burmese. They try to conveniently remove this from the heritage and history of Burma. But many Burmese, as well as other independent historians, have verified that Muslims originally came to the region in the 8th century. So in the 8th century, Arab traders and sailors, they came onto the coast of Myanmar, okay, and some were shipwrecked there. And this is how Islam originally came in. Okay, they married into the local communities, and they, Islam is something which it was established there. Also, we know that border region with Bangladesh, you know, many of the ways the Rohingya are different from the indigenous Burmese. Because the Rohingya, in terms of their appearance, they look like what we call the Chittagonese people. So they are Bangladeshi in appearance, they are South Asian in appearance, whereas the Arakanese or the Thai people are Oriental in appearance. So there is a definite ethnic difference between them. However, and that's one of the reasons that the Burmese have said that the Rohingya are not indigenous. because they are South Asian. They refer to them as Bengali, and they refer to them by another term which is called Kala, which means obviously black, but they, you know, it's a very derogatory racist term that is used to refer to the Rohingya Muslims. But so originally Muslims came in the 8th and 9th century. But then subsequent to that, that whole region has had, like I said, people, it's a crossroads. For centuries, different people have occupied that whole region. Different kings have occupied it. For some time, the Dutch occupied it, I believe. Sometime the Japanese occupied the Arakan state as well. Because the Arakan state is kind of slightly separated from the rest of Burma because of natural rainforests as well. So this creates a kind of natural barrier between Arakan State and other parts of Burma. And so the Arakanese have always had that level of independence and or autonomy. So different people have been colonized Arakan State at different time. Many, many different groups have come through that. The Mongols have come through that. The Persians have come through that. Bhutans have come through that. Lots of different ethnicities have come through. So there's a real mixing of ethnicities. You see, the Rohingya people in that regard, they are very, they have a distinct ethnicity. They have a distinct language. They have a distinct culture. And obviously, Islam is their predominant religion. Not all of the Rohingya are Muslim. About 90% of the Rohingya are Muslim. That 10% are of Hindu backgrounds. Some are Buddhist as well. And also, the Rakhine people, who are the indigenous people, okay, majority are Buddhist, but also there are Rakhine Muslims as well. And so when the violence has been taking place, you can see that this is not just it's not just Rohingya Muslims that have been targeted, but also Rakhine Muslims have also been targeted as with this as well. So at the moment, the Arakan people, the other term is Rakhine people, there's two terms used synonymously here. Two-thirds of Arakan state is currently Muslim. Two-thirds. So one-third are Arakanese Buddhists. And this is what history has shown. The reality is, really, things only changed after 1948. There has always been sectarian violence. And what happened in June, when you look at the history, because it's important to know why this recent sectarian violence took place, there has been sporadic sectarian violence between Rohingya and Rakhine. There has been. But the reality is, for centuries, Muslims and Buddhists have lived together in Arakan in peaceful coexistence. This is the fact, that really Muslims and Buddhists haven't had a problem there, and they've lived together. And the fact that two-thirds of the of Arakan state are Muslim anyway, and one-third are Muslim, also show is a testimony to that. That you find there hasn't been pogroms, there hasn't been this level of ghettoization, pogroms, okay, systematic killing and abuse and genocide, okay, perpetrated by Muslims against, okay, the Arakanese. There hasn't. Because let me tell you, if the Rohingya were the ones perpetrating the violence against the Arakanese, we would know about it. The Security Council would be dealing with it. We know this. This is the double standard which operates in the world in relation to foreign policy. So what we had for centuries was this peaceful coexistence. Then I said the British Empire, it took over in 1824 to 1948. And what we had is really, you'll find that wherever the British Empire was, and wherever they've left it a mess. Okay, name me any part of the world which was a former British Empire. I know this is come down, the British says, oh, we gave you railways. No, they left it a mess because their policy right from the beginning was always the policy of divide and conquer. This is the policy of the British Empire. It was a policy in Hind. It was the policy in Nigeria, West Africa. It's the policy in Palestine when it was under British mandate as well. It's the policy that was in Southeast Asia and in Burma as well. It's the same policy. So rather than the British, in order to keep the indigenous Burmese down, they opened the doors for mass immigration of Indian people into Burma. And many of these people assumed the positions in terms of business and administration. So they became the business people and the administrators. And so what you had for centuries in Burma was it's called asymmetry. Where you see, when you study conflict, you'll see that conflict is accentuated when there's an asymmetry. One group has lots of privilege, the other group is denied privilege. So the Indians became a very privileged group in Burma. And the indigenous people were poor and were suppressed. Similar to apartheid, okay, in South Africa, Okay, similar to many other places, Kashmir is another place where, you know, the British left it a mess. Okay, that they created this divide and conquer. And that's why in 1948, when the British Empire obviously then seceded to Myanmar got its independence, then what we found was that the indigenous turned on the Indians. Very similar to what happened in Uganda in the 1970s as well. Again, Uganda under British control, the British put Indians, and this is nothing. I'm not saying this as a derogatory in any way, in derogation to Indian people. This was just how the British operated. Indians were made the administrators and the business people in Uganda. Idi Amin came into power. He saw the Indians as the problem, and he expelled all the Indians. There was just the expulsion of all of the Indians. There wasn't mass killing. Obviously, there was some violence, but it wasn't mass killing. But what we had after 1948 independence again was mass killing of not just Rohingya, but Indians and anyone who was seen as non. Then in 1960s, we had a military junta coming to General Ne Win. And General Ne Win obviously brought in this whole process. General Ne Win was an ultra-nationalist. So as an ultra-nationalist, he used the Buddhist religion, the Burmese ethnicity, and he instituted this process of Burmanization. And what this meant basically was that anyone who was not Burmese was given less favorable treatment. And Burmese obviously were given much more better treatment. And this was a way obviously of trying to rebalance, you could say, after the colonial era. But alongside that, what you had were mass killings. In 1978, again, you had the military junta, something called the Dragon King operation that took place, where the military came in to obviously do a kind of census to find out what the nationality of people were. And at that time, 200,000 Rohingya then fled. And there was also mass killings and mass rapes in 1978. Then in 1982, this was perhaps where we find most of the more comparative persecution comes after 1982. Because in 1982, what took place was that the Burmese, under the General Ne Win, under the military dictatorship, instituted a citizenship law. And this citizenship law stripped the Rohingya Muslims of any citizenship rights in Burma. So therefore, they were not given any entitlement to citizenship at all. So they are seen as an internal menace within the country. And the state sees their responsibility as really expelling. In the same way it's happened in Palestine, in the same way in other people, that those people who have been indigenous for centuries were denied their rights. And also, as a result of that, this legitimated other things such as forced labor and forced confiscation of property and arbitrary taxes and things like that. Then in 1991-92, again, there was a mass expulsion. Again, 250,000 Rohingya again fled again to Bangladesh. Many of them were then forcibly repatriated. So over 50,000 were then sent back, because the Bangladeshis didn't want it. And again, we found rape, mass killing, destruction, property damage, mosques, seizure of land, forced labor, mass human rights abuses, and over, like I said, 100,000. As this crisis has taken place, many of the Rohingya have fled. And many of them fled across the Naf River. The Naf River is a river tributary which separates, obviously, Arakan from Cox's Bazar and the Teknaf area, which is the southern tip of Bangladesh. Many have fled. And what you've probably seen are many videos of the Bangladeshis refusing entrance of the Rohingya into Bangladesh. Okay, previously, they would just turn the boat straight back. Many families have had to try three or four times under the cover of darkness. And we're talking about children, we're talking about women, we're talking about the weakest people have been trying to get into Bangladesh. And they have been refused. Some get through, many have been unable to get through. In other occasions, people are so desperate that they have just boarded ships, because Arakan State, the southern parts, they've tried to go into the borders with Thailand, because there is a southern border with into Thailand. Okay, many have just been so desperate that they have gone and come into Thai waters, and there's been quite a number of cases where Rohingya refugees have been left to drift. The Thai border control and Coast Guard have just abandoned these boats. And they have been drifted for days and days. And again, many have died as a result of that. Because no one wants, okay, that is it. Not only are the Rohingya, okay, one of the most persecuted groups, but they are also the least wanted, one of the least wanted people on the face of this earth. No one wants them. No one wants to take responsibility for them. No one wants to give them citizenship. No one wants to give them aid. No one wants to have any responsibilities for them, subhanAllah. Imagine being in their state, brothers. And this is where now, as a Muslim, this is our akhuwa, our brotherhood. Look at Allah say, the Prophet ﷺ said, okay, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحِبَّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ. You do not believe until you love for your brother, for others, what you love for yourself. As I said, we have so much security, aman, tranquility, peace in comparison to this. Not living in abject fear. And let me tell you, I've been to places around the world where I've met refugees, where I've met displaced people. And you know one of the things they say to me, and this is why I always say, you know, Allah blessed me so much. One of the things they said, if I was in this situation with my family, with my children, with my 8-month-year-old, having to run with my 8-month-year-old being pursued, you know, I don't think I could take this. To see my wife and children butchered and raped, how could I take this? And even one of the brothers I met, he says, God forbid that you ever experience this. I fear that you won't be able to take it. And he was right. Absolutely right. We can't take it. We can't even take the electricity being off for one day. We can't even, if the water's off for one day, we can't even take that. If our mobile phone is off for one day, we can't take that. God forbid that. And I realized he's absolutely, I said, how can you take it? How can you bear this? Seeing this suffering, seeing this heart, how can people like you bear this? And this is why Allah Ta'ala chooses certain people for certain tests and certain hardships, because they've got more resilience than us. But and when one of the things that I find about people who have had suffering, have difficulty, they still have a lot of dignity. And one of the things they said is that one of the things that I said, the mere fact that you brothers and sisters, that Muslims and non-Muslims are just thinking about us, praying for us, and are trying to raise awareness, just the mere fact that you are doing that brings comfort to us. Really, brothers, this means a lot. People derogate this. People get overly emotional. Let's go ready, get our guns ready, go and fight. No, you can't do that, I'm afraid. You know, that's not going to solve the problem. That's going to make the problem worse. You know, really, we need. And there are many organizations. The OIC has also now started putting, the Organization of Islamic Countries is putting pressure now on Burma. Recently, a Turkish foreign minister has gone there as well to ask those questions. A very important trading partner. The wife of the President Erdogan of Turkey went there on a humanitarian aid mission. Some of you can see that. So they've done. The Turkish have done a tremendous amount. Saudi Arabia have recently given $50 million to address the Rohingya problem, likewise the UAE government. So governments are falling into line now and putting pressure on for a resolution. So really the most important thing is raising the awareness. This is one of the most important things that we can do in relation to the situation. And obviously pray for them. And at the moment, the humanitarian crisis is such that no aid agency is getting there. But the aid agency that I, from what I can see, that is doing the most and is the best place. Because sometimes don't just give aid willy-nilly, just think of it, oh, you've got to look at who is strategically placed there to distribute the aid most effectively, who understands the logistics of delivery and have the mechanisms and distribution networks. And the organization that seems to have that at the moment is Muslim Aid. So if you're going to give anything for the Rohingya cause, give it for Muslim Aid, because they are currently there in the refugee camps in Teknaf working with the Rohingyan people. Okay, if I can just talk about some of the human rights abuses that are documented, and then just a few more points around some of the testimonies of those people who have been affected by the violence from the Human Rights Watch report. The government should have stopped this. Again, just the point I've got to make around Human Rights Watch. Human Rights Watch is a very robust organization. It's very, and that's why when it produces its reports, governments listen, because they do extensive research. And some of you might have seen the long piece on this on Al Jazeera. There was a large bit where one of the key advocates of the Rohingyan people is talking about that. And one of the things he said is that social media has been very active in promoting the cause of the Rohingya people, alhamdulillah, which is a good thing. Using social media to raise awareness. This has been a very, very good thing. But also, they have been putting out a lot of misinformation. And when misinformation, and you've got to realize, the Burmese themselves have been putting this misinformation out. Muslims uncritically take this without verifying the information that's coming to them. And then they put out misinformation. As a result, they're saying this actually discredits the cause of the Rohingya people. I mentioned this in yesterday's talk, general principle. Allah says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَإٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا أَن تُصِيبُوا قَوْمًا بِجَهَالَةٍ فَتُصْبِحُوا عَلَىٰ مَا فَعَلْتُمْ نَادِمِينَ. Oh, you who believe, when a person comes to you, an irreputable person comes to you with news, verify it. lest you will cause greater sin and as a result of that regret what you have done. So look at this. Allah says, someone brings you information and news. Don't just take it, become emotional and put it out. Check it. Is it robust? Is it accurate? Is this information which is accurate? And then put that out when you know this is accurate and reputable information. Otherwise you put misinformation out and it discredits the cause. Many of the photographs that are being currently circulated around the violence against the Rohingya are false. There's one famous photo saying genocide of Rohingya. It shows lots of Buddhist monks, many people lined up dead upon stretchers. And this, if you look at them, they are not people who have been wounded. People have been killed, as a result of machetes, have been clubbed to death, beheaded. And you can't see that these are the injuries which are on those bodies. Immediately when I saw this picture, I saw this was a picture which was a false picture. Not only that, where killings have taken place, eyewitness reports have stated that the security forces have actually taken the bodies themselves. So they have prevented Muslim burial, and many of them have been cremated rather than given Muslim burial. Because you don't want mass graves. Some mass graves have been found. But you know when someone perpetrates, they want to get rid of the evidence. So you're not going to find photos. And so again, this is, there is eyewitness reports that there has been mass cremations of bodies rather than burials. And obviously in contradiction to another human right, which is the right to practice your religion, your religious rites of burial. That cannot be denied to someone. So this particular picture was not Burma, it's actually the Thailand earthquake, an earthquake which took place in Thailand. And those deceased there are the victims of that earthquake. In other cases, you've seen pictures being shown, and you can say that these are not ethnic Rohingya people. They're not ethnic Rohingya people. They're not dressed like ethnic Rohingya people. Yet these pictures have been put out, And a lot of pictures are very old pictures from the conflict that took place in East Timor, when the East Timorese succeeded from Indonesia. Okay, many of them are pictures are from that. And they are Indonesian people, they're not Rohingyan people. So can you see the point I'm trying to make here? You know, when you put out information, put it out so that it's robust, that we know what we're talking about. Otherwise, you'll discredit this whole thing. And people will say you're just being overly emotional, just trying to create a situation. And also, brothers, the other point, we have to be balanced. It's no point us talking about persecution of Muslim minorities in Thailand, when in Pakistan, we persecute minorities. Our religion, does it tell us to persecute minorities? Just in the same way we don't like ultra-nationalists and fascists and extremists in amongst the Arkanese. We don't like them in our countries. So where we have persecution of Christians, where is it allowed in Islam to persecute Christians who are under our Aman and Ahad? And as we know in Pakistan, unfortunately, some of the extremist groups have been persecuting Christians, attacking churches and attacking minorities. This is haram, unacceptable within Islam. And so sometimes we have to realize we can't have a double standard ourselves. We know the West has a double standard. We can't have a double standard, which is that we treat people in a way which is unfavorable and we discriminate against minorities. Rather, in a Muslim state, and whatever, however you say, Pakistan is a majority Muslim state, those people who are minorities are living there under protection on Muslims, so therefore their rights, their life is protected, their rights are protected, they have a right to practice their religion. We cannot prevent them from doing so. This is what you find clearly the rules within an Islamic state. So Human Rights Watch, these are the human rights abuses that they have done in their report. The government could have stopped it. 57 interviews. They said that first, no security was provided. Now, the original skirmishes took place early June this year. And the trigger incident, although really the incidents were, this systematic discrimination of the Rohingya for decades, for over 60 years. On the 8th of June, a Arakanese woman was raped by three Muslim men, can't really call them Muslim men, Rohingya men. They were apprehended, and one of them committed suicide in prison subsequent to that. So after this trigger incident, this woman was raped and she was murdered. A reprehensible, unacceptable, reprehensible incident. Following that, there was a retaliatory attack. The attack took place in southern Arakan. A large group of Arakan villagers stopped a bus and brutally killed 10 Muslims on board. So 10 Muslims were taken out of the bus and that they were killed. Now again, this is the imbalance. The three men who committed the rape, they were identified, they were imprisoned. Okay, and given death, two of them given death penalty, the third one committed suicide within prison. So this is again a differential in terms of the administration of law. You know, there hasn't been any, like I said, equal administration of law. Whereas that those people who perpetrated the mass killing of 10 Muslims on this bus, no one has been brought, okay, to justice. Okay, no one has been apprehended or, you know, like I said, you know, imprisoned as a result of that. So this, again, you know, created problems. After the killing of the 10, then there was an escalation of the violence. And Rohingya did attack Arakanese. So yes, Rohingya have also, Human Rights Watch has said, Rohingya have perpetrated violence against Arakanese, attacked them, killed Arakanese, and attacked their villages. But also, the vast majority of the violence, however, has been Arakanese on Rohingya. Because if you're a minority, okay, and this is where there's state collusion, the state has been involved in it, the security forces, police have taken part directly in it, or turned a blind eye to it. Many report the fact that police were there. People were shot in front and killed in front of the police. The police did nothing. And that's why Human Rights Watch said that this, the state, the government has allowed this to happen. The government did not stop this from happening because immediately they declared a state of emergency. Once the state of emergency was declared, then the security forces should have protected the people. They didn't protect the people. They looked on as people were killed. And many people report that they went to the police and said, stop this, and they were saying, we can't stop this until we get orders to stop this. So this is Human Rights. They watch, document this themselves. I don't think I've got time to go through all of many of the statements that were made here, but there are extensive statements, direct eyewitness reports where people are talking about people in military uniforms killing, involved in mass killing, involved in destroying villages, and people overlooking, etc., etc. Okay, so to move on. Okay, no security provided. So they allow this situation to escalate. What they've also found with there has evidence of mass graves. So the rights that have been violation of property rights. Okay, we've had Rohingyas, their property and their lands have been taken away. Denial of citizenship as well. Restricted movements. They cannot move without applying for local travel permits. And those permits, again, have to come at a cost. Forced labor. Many Rohingya have been forced, as I said, to work for the military. Forced against the will. Land confiscation. They've had their land taken away. Forcibly evicted from their lands. And these lands have been made into model villages, i.e. settlements. Just like the same settlements that we have in the West Bank at the moment. Illegal settlements. Taken from land which has been confiscated. Not only is it confiscated, but then these same people were forced to work on this land, forced to make these villages, and then these villages were given to others. Farmlands taken away, so people therefore don't have a means of livelihood. Birth registrations prevented, also death registration. So if you can't even register your birth, then you cannot acknowledge that you were born, therefore you again, it reduces your right towards citizenship as well. Extortion and arbitrary taxation, so again, money being taken off that. Was it forced returns from Bangladesh as well? So Rohingya refugees who are displaced people have been forcibly returned. The citizenship law, as I've already mentioned. So the marriage permission, okay, they have to have permission to marry, and again limit to 2 children. And all of this state-sponsored terrorism by ultra-nationalists and, you know, again, kind of systematically taking place. Okay, just to finish with, so what do we do about it? You know, where do we go from here? Obviously, we see a crisis, and I don't want it to be, you know, obviously it's a very serious situation that we have here. Okay, as I've mentioned to you, some of the reports, some of the information out there, go out there and, you know, increase your understanding of what these issues are. There is the Rohingya, Arakan Rohingya Association. They have an extensive website. They have a lot of reports on there, a lot of information on there. The Human Rights Watch report that I've mentioned, you can get it as a PDF. Amnesty International ones as well. The United Nations have also come out with a lot of statement. There's a lot of other media accounts and eyewitnesses accounts. So first is become aware of what the situation is and increase awareness. So what is our jihad? Obviously, when we see a zulm on this way, what are we supposed to do? One of the important things is, like I said, brothers and sisters, wake up. Be active. As I said, you know, this is a world in which we are living, a world of increasing oppression, increasing abuse of those people who are weak. As Muslims, we have a responsibility to protect the weak. This is core, as I mentioned, قَائِمًا بِالْقِسْتِ, be firm in justice, stand up for justice. That's what Allah says, قَائِمًا بِالْقِسْتِ, stand up for justice. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ, Allah loves those people who are just. treat humanity with justice. So become active, okay? Out there on social media, put out the right information out there on social media. Increase awareness of the situation. Not just this situation, but the parallels with Syria, Palestine, and other places around the world. Lobby. There's a lot that we can do. People have this cynical view that nothing happens. Inshallah, as a counselor in the next council, we will be putting a motion there of solidarity with the Rohingya people, and recognition not just of the oppression of the Rohingya, but obviously of other minorities as well. But we want to put out something that the council makes a statement, okay, of solidarity with the Rohingya people. So very important. You might think these things, oh, do they really have an impact? Yes, they have an impact, because when you name and shame people, a whole country and the leaders of that country in the international community, it does have an impact. Sometimes we've got to realize, don't just get angry, get intelligent. We have to use ways we can lobby and influence this control. Other things, obviously, there are petitions out there, sign the petitions. And also the Rohingya.org, they say three steps. Awareness, get involved in lobbying, increase your awareness, be aware of these issues in the world. Thirdly thing, they say make dua for us. Make dua. In this month of Ramadan, Ya Allah, we make dua. You know, Allah says in the Quran, وَقَالَ رَبَّكُمْ مُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Call on me, I will answer your prayers. Every prayer that Allah that you make is going to be answered by Allah if you do it with real iman and yaqeen. In these nights of Ramadan, in this blessed, last 10 nights of Ramadan that we are in, raise your hands and beg Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Allah, send your help, send your protection, send security upon our brothers and sisters and our children. Those of our brothers and sisters who have passed away, have rahm, have mercy upon them. Forgive them of their sins. Enter them into paradise. Okay, give them the true death of those people who have died shaheed because of the oppression which is upon them. Ya Allah, wake up the hearts of the Muslims and put the softness in our hearts towards our brothers and sisters and our concern. Ya Allah, raise from us people who will protect and help those people who are weak and those people who are dispossessed. So make dua, brothers, in this month. Really beg Allah. As I said, this is a test. We see people crying tears of blood. Where are our tears? Where is our real concern? You know, we are this nature of this materialistic society, in one ear, sometimes out the other. We have that sadness in our heart, and then we go back to our lives and we forget. And it's the media who sometimes, if it's not on the media, we forget. The situation hasn't gone away. The situation's still there. You can make a difference. Next thing is obviously support those charities who are actively working there. As I mentioned, Muslim Aid, one of those. One of the important things, brothers, as I mentioned, this thing about raising awareness and people knowing there that we are putting out video messages through social media, the Muslims of Bradford, we have solidarity with you, and we, you know, our hearts, you know, have this pain because of your pain. Well, that social message is that will get to them, inshallah. And when they see that, it does give hope. It gives hope to people. And having hope is a very, very important thing. And that your people are working to give their justice. I've done work, when I've seen some of the work for Amnesty International. And what I've seen within Amnesty is that some of the people who are vociferously fighting are human rights lawyers who are not Muslims. They're not Muslims, they're fighting for the case of the Palestinians. I remember one of the top human rights lawyers currently working in Brussels at the moment is a Danish human rights lawyer. Not Muslim, but again, he's driven by that strong sense of social justice. And so a lot of very good allies that we have, we need to work in partnership with people to address these particular issues as well. Raising awareness, being involved in that, giving charity, all of these things are practical ways we can really do it. Don't forget about the situation, and also wake yourself up for the next time something like this. But also finally, brothers, I want to make this also a very important point. As Muslims in Islam, we also believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we know, is a controller of all things. You know, in this month of Ramadan, as we beg Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya Allah, you know, send your nusra upon us. Allahumma mansur al-Islam wal-Muslimin. Send your nusra upon us and help. But we have to also realize, as Allah says in the Quran, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, in tansurullaha yansurkum wa yuthabbit aqdamakum. O you who believe, if you help in the way of Allah, Allah will help you and send your nusra upon you and make your foothold strong. So the point is this, you help in the way of Allah. You work for the deen. And I don't want to go on for much longer, but this azab which is upon us fundamentally is because we Muslims have gone away from our core values. That's what Allah says in the Quran. فَلْيَحْذُرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ أَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَنْ تُصِيبُهُمْ فِتْنَةٌ أَوْ يُصِيبُهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Let those beware who oppose the command of Allah, as they will fall into fitna. So those people who have left the religion, who have abandoned Islam, who are doing the haram, claim La ilaha illallah at the same time, Allah says fitna will come upon you because of your kufr, your disbelief, and you will suffer azabun alim, great punishment. Allah has allowed this punishment to take place because He has withdrawn His help from us because we have abandoned the religion. Really, it's as simple as that. Muslims have abandoned their deen. And our desires are more worldly than they are for the next world. And until we return back, and as the Prophet said, Allah will allow your humiliation. Allah will allow this dhilla upon you, na'uzubillah, until you return back to your religion. So let us also remember this very important point. Our deen, it tells us why the problem occurs, but it gives us the solution. And the solution is that we become people who truly stand up and represent the values of our deen, inshallah. JazakAllah khair, brothers and sisters, for your time, your patience, inshallah. And inshallah, we make dua, Ya Allah, give us the ability to be someone who takes these words, inshallah, and works, and implements them positively in terms of bringing about a positive change for our brothers and sisters in Burma at the moment. Okay, brothers, JazakAllah khair. Inshallah, we close it at that. Subhanakallah wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu alayk, wa salamun ala al-mursaleen, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.